Tonight, I want you to turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 28. And we'll look at verse 8 together. Jeremiah chapter 28, verse 8. The prophets that have been before me and before thee of old prophesied both against many countries and against great kingdoms of war and of evil and of pestilence. The prophet which prophesieth of peace, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall the prophet be known that the Lord hath truly sent him. Look down to verse 17. I told you chapter 28, I meant verse chapter 29. Cancel all that. Go to 29. Verses 8 and 9. 8 and 9. It's on the same theme, interestingly enough. Isn't that right? For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. Now go down to verse 17. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send upon them the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and will make them like vile figs that cannot be eaten, they are so evil. And I will persecute them with the sword, with the famine, and with the pestilence, and will deliver them to be removed to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, and an astonishment, and an hissing, and a reproach among all the nations whither I have driven them, because they have not hearkened to my word, saith the Lord, which I sent to them by my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, but ye would not hear, saith the Lord. God has messages that He sends to us, and Satan has messages that he sends to us. We need to be able to tell the difference. We need to know which is which, because right here the fate of a whole nation rested upon that problem of determining who was speaking. Was the Lord speaking, or was it Satan? Ye would not hear, saith the Lord. There is one certain way to know the will of the Lord. Jesus gave it to us in Matthew, those famous words when he was in the wilderness of temptation. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Do we need that today? Do we need that today? That we live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The issue is we want to know God's word. We want to know what God says. We do not need to know what man says about God. But we're much more attracted to that. We need to know what God says. Way back in the beginning, Genesis chapter 2, the story is very familiar. And very, very important for us today because we're all living as a result of it. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Eve abandoned that word for what seemed to her like a reasonable substitute. A superior compass, her own thinking process interacting with the world around her as she saw it, and she made a decision. The essence of Eve's sin lay in turning from the Word of God to herself as the principle for interpreting God's Word. That was the sin of Eve. The taking of the fruit was just the result of that thinking process. So long as Eve interpreted the center tree in the garden in terms of God's word concerning it, she was safe. The delusions of Satan couldn't hurt her at all. But the moment she made herself the basis for understanding the word that God had sent to her and the significance of that tree, she declared herself independent of God and became vulnerable to Satan's temptations. God had warned them that eating of the tree would result in death. Eve, however, took a look at the tree, and she says, it doesn't look like a tree of death to me. She processed the raw data through her mind. She came to the conclusion that what God said was not the case, that it really wasn't accurate. She observed that the serpent, rather than suffering death, as God had said would happen, was lifted to a higher plane of existence, in which he was capable of speech and great wisdom in exercising that speech. Because remember, that's all she saw was the serpent speaking. She therefore concluded that the tree was good for food and a tree to make one wise, as she evaluated the evidence. So Eve reasoned from an idea or concept about God rather than what God said. You see the point? The thought that God would withhold such beautiful fruit from His created beings was a contradiction in Eve's mind. It didn't seem like that's the way God would operate. The God of love wouldn't bring such disastrous results upon the whole human race just because of the taking of a single fruit from that beautiful tree. Therefore, God must not have meant what He said regarding the nature of that tree and its fruit. Yeah, that's the key point. God must not have meant what He actually said. What we have here now is a contradiction between what God said and a reasonable understanding of who God is and what He is likely to have meant. That's the issue at stake. What God says versus a reasonable understanding of who God is and what He might logically be expected to say. That's the whole issue of the transgression in the first case. Now turn to Genesis chapter 6. It happens again. Genesis chapter 6, verse 13. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. The antediluvians, what did they do? They analyzed the possibility of a forthcoming flood from the standpoint of philosophy and science. It was contrary to the laws of nature for water to descend from the sky in that way. It was contrary to the nature of God as a God of love to destroy the creatures that He had created upon this earth. Therefore, they concluded, a flood such as Noah predicted could not possibly come to pass. Ellen White comments on this in Signs of the Times, April 18, 1895. The wise men of the world talked of science and the fixed laws of nature and declared that there could be no variation in these laws and that this message of Noah could not possibly be true. The talented men of Noah's time set themselves in league against God's will and purpose and scorned the message and the messenger that He had sent. When they could not move Noah from his firm and implicit trust in the Word of God, they pointed to him as a fanatic, as a ranting old man full of superstition and madness. Thus they condemned him because he would not be turned from his purpose by reasonings and theories of men. Now notice, it was true that Noah could not controvert their philosophies or refute the claims of science so called. Did you catch that? Noah couldn't prove them wrong. Noah couldn't disprove their philosophy about God, because God is a loving God. God is a caring God. He could not prove them wrong. For he knew, but he could proclaim the Word of God, for he knew it contained the infinite wisdom of the Creator. And as he sounded it everywhere, it lost none of its force and reality because men of the world treated him with ridicule and contempt. You see, Noah had a decision to make. What God said versus what God might be expected to say and do. That's the issue at stake. Exactly as it was for Eve in the Garden of Eden. Not a bit of difference. Well, let's go a little farther. Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, verse 13. God's promise after the flood. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. Well, guess what? Instead of accepting the significance of the rainbow as God had given it, the people argued that a God who would so rashly destroy his creation by a flood once couldn't be trusted a second time. Therefore, it was necessary for man to secure independence apart from God, make sure they would get their own way. Man could trust nothing but a tower, a work of man's own hands, to rise above the flood that God might likely bring again. Thus they built not only a physical, but a philosophical tower, an idea, a concept in their minds, as a measure for determining the nature of God, with its ultimate implications as to how man should live. Same point, what God said versus what God is likely to do. Now we come to the life of Christ, and we find that the orientation of the compass is entirely reversed from what we have been studying up to this point. In the wilderness, Christ was tempted by Satan as Eve had been in the Garden of Eden, as she had been tested. His method of truth determination about God, the tempter implied, well, a God of love surely would not allow his son to suffer deprivation and pain and loss of companionship out here in this wilderness for all this time, for 40 days. And so his doubt-laden insinuation, if thou be the Son of God, God wouldn't treat his own son this way. This isn't logical. This isn't right. What was Jesus' only answer to Satan? It is written. He didn't get into a debate, did he, about the character of God and what God should do and what God is likely to do and what God could have done. He simply said, it is written. Not, it should have been written. And that, in a nutshell, is the theme of my message tonight. It is written, or it should have been written. Eve had one way of rewriting it. The people of the flood had another way of rewriting. The people of the Tower of Babel had a way of rewriting. But Jesus didn't rewrite. Jesus simply said, it is written. Now let's come down to Reformation times. We think of the Reformation as a time of restoring righteousness by faith. And it was. But there was something much deeper at stake in the Reformation than righteousness by faith. The medieval theologians had attempted a scientific theology, putting reason and faith together with the dominance of reason. So they took scriptures, they took the traditions of the church, they took the pronouncements of the Pope, and these were supported and interpreted and structured in the context of contemporary procedures for human thinking. In other words, the way human beings reasoned at the time. And thus their scientific theology, that's what people have understood it as they've given that term to it. A scientific theology was a theology controlled by human disciplines that had been developed within the natural world as human beings looked at things around them and analyzed those things. And that which gave structure to their theology was the philosophy of the ancients as they went back to Aristotle and the great philosophers to determine the reality of things on this earth. Now the reformers, when they came along, said, no, that's not right. Our bedrock is not scientific theology or the philosophy of the ancients. They yielded themselves to the authority of the Word of God as it was written. Zwingli, for example, in Great Controversy 173, submitted himself to the Bible as the Word of God, the only sufficient, infallible rule. He saw that it must be its own interpreter. And if you ever heard a more important sentence, I don't know what it is. He saw that it, the Bible, must be its own interpreter. We're struggling on that issue today. Is the Bible its own interpreter? He dared not attempt to explain Scripture to sustain a preconceived theory or doctrine, but held it his duty to learn what is its direct and obvious teaching. Zwingli came to the place where he was willing to lay aside the intent to control his theology in order to hear, listen, and submit to the Word of God as it was written, not as he would like it to have been written. To learn the meaning of God purely out of what God said, not to inject his own ideas. Luther, of course, allowed again Scripture to set the direction of his compass. He acknowledged the foundation for religious teaching only out of the Holy Scriptures. He saw the danger of exalting human theories above the Word of God. In Great Controversy 126, he firmly declared that Christians should receive no other doctrines than those which rest on the authority of the sacred Scriptures. These words contain the vital principle of the Reformation. That's it, folks. That's what the Reformation was all about. It restored teachings here and there, but the vital principle of the Reformation was the Word of Scripture is our only authority. The Word of Scripture is our only authority. My brothers and sisters, the same issue is at the heart of our problems today, believe it or not. The same issue. Will we live by what God said or what God should have said? That's the bottom line. If we could settle that question once and for all, we would settle every problem in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Just that one question. Great Controversy 205. The same unswerving adherence to the Word of God manifested at that crisis of the Reformation is the only hope of reform today. The only hope of reform today is what it was back then. The same unswerving adherence to the Word of God. So guess what? There is need of our theology today to be set by the same compass of the Bible and the Bible only as the rule of faith and practice, not men's ideas about the Bible. God will have a people upon this earth who will maintain the Bible as the only standard of authority and the only basis of worship. They will exclude any and all voices arising from the material world as the basis for setting theological compasses. Whether those voices are ecclesiastical councils, the deductions of science, the opinions of learned men, or the dictates of the rational world, a plain, thus saith the Lord, will be the only evidence that will be accepted for any statement that we consider. The one I was just reading from is Great Controversy 205. When we turn away from Scripture as our guide and source of theological thinking, we're building a tower. No different than the tower that was built after the flood to be independent of God's Word. Are we today not trying to suggest what Paul should have said or would have said if he'd lived in a different culture? Aren't we doing that today? It's exactly what's happening. We're saying if Paul had lived in our time, in a more enlightened time, with a more clear understanding of human relationships, he wouldn't have said some of those things he said back then. That's exactly what we're saying. Are we not suggesting that many of Ellen White's commands and counsels were out of her Victorian culture? And she would say things quite differently if she were living today in our more enlightened culture. Are we not saying that today? There's no difference between that and what was happening in Eve's mind at that tree, or in the flood, or in the Tower of Babel. When Ellen White spoke of how to keep the Sabbath, when she told us what is proper for Sabbath keeping, how to prepare for the Sabbath, how we begin and end the Sabbath, do we revise those in light of a better standard, in light of better understanding of God and who He is and what He asks? When she talked about dress and what is modest and what is proper and what is reforming, was it only out of a Victorian culture? Or was it because God had said something to us today also? When she spoke about entertainment, and the places that are acceptable for Christians to be and to go, and those that are not, are we now saying, well, that was out of another period of time, and today we understand things better, and we can pick and choose a little better than people could in her time? when she spoke about music. And she analyzed God's way and Satan's way. Are we now saying that those things are no longer valid for us today? When she spoke about the food we eat and the way we live in all aspects of health, can we improve upon those by scientific knowledge today? And when she spoke about worship and how we worship our God and in what way, can we now suggest that God would have said it this way if He spoke to us in our generation? On all of those issues, my brothers and sisters, we are suggesting what God really meant to say or what God should have said, rather than hearing what God actually said. And on those issues, we are struggling right now today. Now let's apply this principle to the most basic of all Adventist beliefs, the three angels' messages. If you want to take a turn to Revelation 14, we'll look at the three angels' messages for a moment. The first one, obviously, is we know by memory. Verse 7, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." Who in the Christian world believes today that God really made the heavens and earth, as Genesis 1 says? Who does? Count them almost on the fingers and toes of your hands and feet. Who believes that God really created the way He said He created? Christian world theorizes about God, how God could logically have created things. And certainly not within the limits of 6,000 years. But as Seventh-day Adventists, we cannot say with our Protestant friends that our mission is only to make disciples of men. Rather, we are to make worshipers of God under very unique conditions. What does this verse say is the unique condition of our time? The hour of His judgment has come. That's different, brothers and sisters. That's not normal. If something indeed happened in 1844, if there really is something going on up there in the heavenly sanctuary, then the first angel takes on unbelievable significance. That is, we are in the very last days of Earth's history. No other time prophecies are left to be fulfilled. We're not waiting for something to happen up there. It is now truly the time of the very end. That's what this verse is telling us. We're in it. And that's the first angel's message. Worship God in the time of the end. Not just worship God. Because Jesus' work in heaven is coming to an end. And we need to know how that works for us today. Time is running out. Verse 8, the second angel's message. "And there followed another angel, 'Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication.'" Wow, is that hard to believe today? Who believes that today? Look at their sincerity. They love the Lord. They praise His name. Look at their success. Look at how many churches they're building. Look at the baptisms that they are having. Look at how the Spirit is being poured out in their churches. Are not all who proclaim Christ members and part of God's true church? Do you know that that's part of our working policy in the Seventh-day Adventist Church? The General Conference working policy says all who proclaim Christ are part of God's true church. Why not then invite them to instruct us about counseling? Bring them in and help us to understand how to relate better in our marriages, in our families. Why not invite them to be our speakers? Because they are truly proclaiming Christ, and that means they're part of God's true church at the end of time. Why not invite them to instruct us about church growth? About how churches grow and how we can expand and how we can have more members coming in. After all, they proclaim Christ and they're part of His true church, so why not invite them in and learn from them how to grow in our churches? Why not invite them in to tell us how best to have worship conducted in our services. Why not ask them their wisdom, as they also believe in Christ as we do? Why not ask them for their advice on music and how music can be used to worship and praise God? Because they're part of God's true church as well. And then why not, of course, invite them to help us with our theology and understanding our understanding of how we think about God and about doctrine. God's word says Babylon is fallen. But we say there is much good in Babylon that we can learn from. What difference is there between Eve and us today? What difference? We're rewriting God's word because it doesn't seem logical the way it's written. We can't make sense of it the way it's written. Babylon is fallen. That just doesn't seem logical and right when we look around us. Babylon has part of its belief that all or part of God's law was nailed to the cross and thus is no longer binding. That's a tragic mistake, brothers and sisters. Are we going to learn from those who have nailed part of the law that God gave to us on a cross 2,000 years ago? His law is who He is. His law is His character. Is that nailed to the cross, ended? God's law reveals that He is the foundation and protector of integrity and goodness and right on this earth. Is that done away with? Ended somehow? If you take out part of God's law, you'll never know some of the most basic things about who God is or what His character is like. You say it's not relevant anymore, no longer. Babylon rips apart God's character by taking away His law. That's the problem with Babylon. Babylon is fallen. Babylon is fallen. And then the third message, chapter 14, verse 9. If any man worship the beast in his image and receive in his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of His indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Now that is way too harsh. That's just out of bounds. That is not about who God is. That's out of character with the love of God. So what do? We mostly ignore it. We just kind of set that one aside. Well, it's there, and I guess it's in the Bible, but that's just not, I'm not comfortable with that at all. We just push it aside. Once again, are we going to go by God's word or by what God might be expected to say to our enlightened generation? That's the issue at stake in a nutshell. Is it God's word or is it just out of a culture 2,000 years ago that no longer means anything today to us and no longer is relevant? Well, imagine you had a special little boy. One day you're having a picnic. Strange place for a picnic, about 50 yards from a six-lane freeway with no guardrails on it. But there you have it, you're having a picnic. And after dessert, Johnny makes a mad dash for the 70-mile-per-hour freeway traffic about 50 yards away. And what do? You whisper, "Johnny, oh, Johnny, come back. Come on back now." Is that what you do? You say, "Stop right now." As loud as you can. Well, which is more loving of those two? Which is more loving of the two? That's right. Do you do that? Do you yell at Johnny because you hate him? Because you want to be vindictive? Or because you love him so incredibly much? And so God shouts with all His might in these three verses, "Stop! Stop! Please stop! Before you destroy yourselves." That's what these three verses are all about. God is shouting at us, hoping to turn us back. Never feel that you have to apologize for the tone of the third angel. That raw tone may be the only thing that will pull some people back from the brink of disaster. It's true. Kind words, soft words, are not heard by those who are rushing madly on. They need a stronger warning than that. And so God gave this warning. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28 is worth looking at right here. Matthew 10, 28. Jesus, the master of love, the one who was the most compassionate, the one who drew people to Him by His character of love. Look what He says here. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's Jesus, remember. But we want to say, well, Jesus really didn't mean that. No. Yes, He did. He meant it just that way. If you're running pell-mell for destruction, you'd better be scared for just a little while to turn around, and then you can hear the quiet words. You can hear the drawing words. You can hear the pull of love. But first, you have to be scared a little bit. Jesus himself, fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, God is saying, if you absolutely insist on destroying yourself by rejecting God's word, you will be lost. That's what Jesus is saying in the third angel's message. Now, since these three angels' messages are so important for the last generation, Satan has prepared a host of deceptions to keep us from getting serious about these messages. Look at Revelation again. Let's go back there. 14th chapter. And look at Revelation 14, verse 6, the verse preceding the three messages. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Now, this, what is the heart and soul of the three angels' messages? The everlasting gospel. Now, is this the same gospel? Let's go check a little bit. Is this the same gospel described in Romans? Romans chapter 10, verse 3. Romans chapter 10, verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Is that the same gospel as in Revelation 14, 6? I would hazard a guess it is. Are we establishing our own righteousness based on our own standards, based on our own conceptions of God, based on what we think God should have said, or are we submitting to the righteousness of God the way He does it, the way He says it, the way He is? Which gospel? Is it the same gospel described in James chapter 2? James chapter 2, verse 17. Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. We just love to turn that around, don't we? And we say the real thing is faith, and then the works kind of just are a little add-on over here at the end. Does that sound like an add-on? The body without the spirit is dead. What's more important, body or spirit? I'd hope it's the spirit. Both together, of course. But the spirit makes the body come to life. And so faith without works is dead. That's a pretty important role for works, isn't it, brothers and sisters? But we're scared to death of works. We call even spirit-inspired works insufficient for God's favor. There's a big difference, brothers and sisters, between works of the flesh and works of the Spirit. And we're not catching that difference. We're putting it all into one package and running from it. Works are dangerous. Well, I have a hunch that this is the same gospel as in Revelation 14:6 too. The one here in James chapter 2. That put both of them together in one package. We're very nervous these days about obedience, about effort, or even sanctification having any part to play in the salvation of the soul. Sanctification, we're saying, has no place in qualifying us for heaven. That's dangerous theology, brothers and sisters. It's not what God's Word says. It's what men have said about God and His Word. God's Word or man's Word about God. The everlasting gospel, brothers and sisters, is the heart and soul of the three angels' messages. And if we lose the gospel, we don't have three angels' messages anymore at all. They don't exist. They have no function for us at all. Well, that's one deception that Satan is bringing upon us. To try to get us off track on the three angels' messages, the heart and soul, is to get us off track on the gospel. Another one is plain old false revival, in which the ecumenical spirit draws us all together in praising the Lord and singing His name. The basic idea is if all the churches can get together on who God is and unite their energies, we can pool our resources and usher in a new millennium of peace and happiness. And so we've got Willow Creek, and we're asking, what can they teach us about how to do our work? We've got Promise Keepers, trying to unite all the religions together in a fervor of obedience to God. We have got the Crystal Cathedral, a beautiful place of worshiping God and drawing together all the Christians into one body. Much of Christendom today is banking on the possibility of a united world church. They see no other way that Christianity can survive. They're making that the whole point of their thrust. And brothers and sisters, we have been taking deep drinks at this pool in the last 50 years. This pool of Babylon, this broken cistern, this dead-end street, we have been taking deep drinks of. Another deception that's hitting right now again is a false second coming. We're going to see it within about a month or so. Major emphasis on the secret rapture. It's going to be a big topic when the movie comes out. The books are already out. Number one on the New York Times bestseller list on the secret rapture, believe it or not. Israel as the 144,000. A second chance after the second coming of Christ for those who couldn't quite measure up the first time. Righteousness enforced by legal decrees so that the way of the King can be prepared. A false second coming is hitting hard right now. And can you imagine the response when Jesus, quote unquote, commands things to be done that are contrary to the expressed will of God in the Bible? Well, it was written back then, but I say unto you. Can you imagine the response? Why, to disobey would be hatred of Christ and hatred of our brothers. Only those people who are immersed in the true God will clearly be able to distinguish between the true and the false at that time. It's not going to be all that easy. Are we going to give the three angels' messages, brothers and sisters, as God gave them, unpalatable as they sound, exposing all the deceptions of Satan? Or are we going to reinvent the message to be in harmony with what is politically correct or ecumenically acceptable? That's our decision today. Three angels' messages, God's way, or three angels' messages, our way. Are we going to proclaim God's word or man's word about God? That's the decision that is at stake for us. Adventism is now in crisis on this issue. God's word or man's word about God. And by the way, I really believe with all my heart that this may be the final test for Seventh-day Adventists. We like to say why it's the Sunday law. Things precede the Sunday law. We're in that time of preparation right now. Which direction will we go? I have a hunch that this may be the final test for all individual Adventists. Will we go by what God says or what we like to say about God and what we think is reasonable for God to have said, which is the way it is going to be? The mark of the beast asks one question: who has your heart? Who has your heart? Who has your love? Who do you love to worship? You can boil down the mission of Adventism, the whole thing, what we are, and thus the three angels' messages into one sentence: tell the world that the final deception has begun and that Jesus is the solution to that deception. That's what the three angels' messages say. The final deception has begun and Jesus is the answer to that deception. Worship Him who made heaven and earth, not Babylon. Why should we spread these three angels' messages? Because if we don't, it's not going to happen. If we don't spread them, only Adventists, no one else, are talking about these things. And if we drop the ball, people's lives will be affected for all eternity. This is our mission. This is our calling. This is who we are. Most of the people of the world will not see Jesus unless we tell them about the deceptions that are keeping them from Him. We need to understand what we're about. I believe, brothers and sisters, that it is time to take God at His word and to proclaim God's unadulterated truth just the way He says it.